the culture and even the theology of the of Christianity from the church fathers through the Reformation and even to today is the idea of a replacement theology. That the church has taken the place of Jews, that they are written off, that they have no place in God's program, they are cancelled out. But we understand that that is not the correct approach to the biblical understanding of God's plan and God's program. We see Israel has a very clear place in his heart and in his plan. And therefore we see one thing that runs through the history of Israel, and again with the backdrop of all that they have suffered and been through as a nation, is astounding to consider. The one thing that has always remained for Israel is hope. For the nation of Israel, there is hope. All the way through the Bible, there runs the theme of hope. And for you and I as believers, we are people who have hope. And our hope is woven together with the hope of the nation of Israel. It's woven together in the return, or, you know, for the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah. For us, the return of the Messiah is when Jesus comes back, the hope of his people will be fully realized. Now, this hope is not a vague, wishful thinking kind of hope that we may use, oh, I hope this happens, with the sense it may or may not happen. But biblical hope is sure. It comes with a blessed assurance. It is a conviction, a persuasion. Our hope is, there's no question mark in it. It's just a matter of time. And the Hebrew word for hope is tikva. It comes from a root to bind, to be bound or intertwined or twisted together. You think of a rope with cords that is bound together. And as we know, the Israel's national anthem is HaTikva. It's the hope. And I'll read you the English translation of that anthem. As long as deep within the heart the Jewish spirit yearns, as long as forward to the east a longing eye looks to Zion, our hope will not be lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. Those words were the words of a poem that was written in 1878. It was adopted by the Zionist movement as their anthem in 1933, interestingly enough, the same year that Hitler rose to power. And it was adopted as Israel's anthem in 1948. With the state of Israel. And it speaks of the hope of Israel. This hope again is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant in our Bible in Genesis chapter 12. With this expectation of the inheritance of the land, or if dispersed and exiled, the return to the land that has been present in their hearts and history. There have been times when it could be seemed that that would never happen. Then the First and Second World Wars and the move of Zionism and the Holocaust and then the state of Israel. What an incredible miracle. It wasn't really until that happened that most Bible scholars realized, oh, of course, Israel had to be a nation again. That was a prophecy that was waiting to happen. And it certainly did. And yet we also see a final future timeline in the end times, that there will be a period of 7 years. It's often referred to as Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And that there will be one last Gentile ruler, one last Antichrist figure, the Antichrist himself. That last Gentile ruler who, again, like Hitler, will rise to a place of prominence and power, will have a coalition of nations, and will unleash this unbelievable persecution against the Jews and against people of faith. Whereas in the Second World War, there were 2/3 of Europe's Jews who were exterminated. In this last final time of persecution, it will be 2/3 of all the Jews worldwide and many others. But that last third, at the end of the 7 years, the remnant of the nation will be saved. As Paul says in Romans 11, I think it's 25, all of Israel shall be saved. Speaking of that remnant who make it to the end. And the Messiah will return, and their hope, their tikvah, will be fully realized. Mostly through the scriptures, the word tikvah is most commonly translated hope or expectation. For example, in Psalm 71:5, you are my tikvah, you are my hope. And the idea of the word tikvah is that the hope, that root word, to be bound, the hope is bound to a promise. Because there is a promise, there is hope. You are my hope. Psalm 62:8. My soul waits silently for God alone. My expectation, that's tikvah, my expectation is from Him. Jeremiah 29:11. To give you, God says to Israel, to give you an expected end, or a tikvah, a hope. But the first time this word is used in the scriptures is so curious to me. It's wonderful. It's found in the book of Joshua in chapter 2. The context is the story of Rahab and the spies. Remember, the two spies come into the land and they say to Rahab, who was a believer who helped them, they said, listen, if you tie this scarlet cord, let's look at it, verse 18, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. That's the word tikvah. This scarlet tikvah, it's the word translated hope. Unless you bind this cord, scarlet cord of hope, we could say, in which you let us down, in verse 21, and she sent them away, and when they departed, she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Again, every other place in the Bible, it is hope or expectation, but here we see it's the cord, tikvah, like a cord, bound to the promise, and they made a promise. You remember back in verse 14, when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. That's the promise. If this cord is bound in the window, we will deal kindly with you. And this word kindly is the word hesed. It's used 200 times plus in the Old Testament. It's a covenant word that God spoke to His covenant people. It's often translated loving kindness or steadfast love. And this is the word they used to Rahab. We will deal kindly with you. We will deal with you with mercy, with hesed. Because of hesed, there is tikvah. This scarlet cord of hope runs all the way through the Bible. It reminds us of the Passover. We remember when the plagues of Israel struck, and on that last final judgment of the death of the firstborn, God told His people that they would apply blood to the doorpost. And when the angel of death would see the blood, so to speak, like the scarlet cord, when the angel would see the blood, they would have hope of deliverance, hope of salvation, because the blood being applied. This hope was always there for Israel all through their history. Even when taken into captivity, even when the temple was destroyed, even when God's hand of judgment and discipline was put out against them, they were never without hope. It's astounding, isn't it? Even when they were ripped out of the promised land which God had brought them to, the prophets reassured them that there was still hope. In Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down, we hung up our harps on the willows and we could not sing the Lord's song, oh, when we thought of Jerusalem. But the prophets would say, listen, there is hope. You can sing the Lord's song. You can have faith because God has promised. God has not left you. God has not forsaken you. The famous prophecy in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones. You remember that prophecy? that God takes Ezekiel the prophet and he brings him to a vantage point where he can see across this massive valley. Picture it in your mind. This valley that just goes beyond as far as you can see, and it's filled with bones, the bones of the dead. And it's a picture of Israel as a defeated army in captivity, that there is no hope. It seems as if it's over. It's all over. It's finished. And God brings Ezekiel there. And he says, look at it in verse 11. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our tikva is lost. And we ourselves are cut off. Can you imagine that? The God's people in Babylon in captivity, how it could be that they would begin to say, there is no hope. Where is God? Has he forsaken us? But the prophets would speak. The prophets would bring forth the promise. They would speak about Hesed, that you are God's chosen people, you are God's covenant people, that God will bring you back to the land. So he gives Ezekiel this vision. We'll go back to verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, Ezekiel said, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. God took Israel all through, Ezekiel, all through the valley. Do you see it? Look over there, look over there. Do you see? They are very many. They are very dry. And then he poses this incredible question. In verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? Isn't that incredible? Israel in captivity, or through history, Israel dispersed throughout the land, exiles persecuted. The question echoes again and again. Can these bones live? Or let's put the question another way. Is God faithful to his promise? God, who is a covenant-making God, is he also a covenant-keeping God? Will he be faithful to his hesed, his promise, his covenant? If he is, then there is hope. There is hope for Israel. There is hope for the believer. In verse 12 of this chapter, he tells Ezekiel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. In the graves, this is speaking of death. That's the picture. It seems so hopeless. What could be more hopeless than someone is in the grave and we ask the question, can they live again? And this is the picture there. Israel dead in the graves, in the valley, many dry bones. And as Ezekiel began to prophesy, and we know that chapter perhaps, if not, read it. And it says, as he began to preach, there was a rattling and a noise and the bones came together. And the sinews and the flesh, and God breathed life into it, and it became a great and exceeding army. And it's speaking of God bringing life out of death, God bringing hope out of hopelessness, that God bringing life out of the grave, according to his power and according to his promises. It's just as he said through Jeremiah, the prophet also. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet of the exile. Jeremiah wept as he saw God's people taken into captivity, as he saw the temple destroyed. And Jeremiah was a prophet, and in his writings there was the assurance of judgment, but there was also the assurance of hope. And in verse 10 of 29, Jeremiah says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a tikva, to give you hope. to give you a living hope in the living God who has promised, God who has chosen to bind himself in covenant to be faithful to you as his people. He will not forsake you. He will never leave you. He will never let you go. You cannot out-sin his grace. You cannot fail too much. You cannot be too far away. I have you in the palm of my hand. You are the apple of my eye. I will never let you go. I have put my name on this covenant. I have covenanted it myself to you. Verse 16. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There it is. Verse 17. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And this, of course, so beautifully unfolds to you and me as his people, as his children, as his church, as the Lord's bride, that there is hope in our future. The New Testament, it is filled with these promises that just as the remnant of Israel would be pining and praying and longing for the return of the Messiah, so also do we. Pray and say, oh, come quickly, Lord, for we understand that all the hope in the promises are realized in his return. It's amazing. For this looks to the far-reaching end times fulfillment also. We see in the scriptures that it prophesies of the regathering of Israel, that there will be a regathering that would result in discipline and judgment, and that is yet to be seen in the time of Jacob's trouble. But at the end of that seven-year period, there will be a regathering for salvation, which is found in Isaiah 11 and many other passages. In Zechariah 13:8, it says, it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. In verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire. This is speaking of that remnant, that one-third remnant that survives at the end. I will bring them through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In Zechariah 12:11, it says, when their eyes look to him whom they have pierced, there will be great mourning as one would mourn the death of his own son. It's so interesting that it says that. That will be like the mourning of Israel when they realize, oh, we crucified the Messiah. Oh, but he is our Messiah, and they will accept him accordingly. Perhaps with the repentant words of Isaiah 53, if you read it in that context, it's astounding that perhaps the remnant at the end will say Isaiah 53, at least in spirit, in principle, the hope of all promises shall be realized. All that the prophets have spoken, hello? All that the prophets have spoken will come to be realized. That phrase there where it says the children will come back to its own border. I've mentioned this before, but in Israel, there's a viewpoint at the back of Nazareth. You look right across the valley of Megiddo. You can see right across to the Mediterranean, you know, where Mount Carmel is, and across the Jordan, and you can consider looking down towards Jerusalem. You look right across the land. And with a map, you can, as you're standing there, you can see the allotments and the borders of the land. And somehow it is so powerful and so edifying, for you realize it's yet to be fully realized. And it's just a matter of time before it happens. David used this language to consider his own spiritual inheritance in Psalm 16:5. Listen to this. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. What is he saying? He's speaking about what God has given, what he has inherited through the promises, all that God has given him. And you and I as believers, so to speak, we also have a vantage point where we can look and see the lines and the borders. Through the scriptures, we can see our spiritual inheritance in Christ, all that he has given us, all that he has promised us. And we can look at the borders and we can say, he has promised that is given to me, that has my name on it through the grace of God. As believers who are students of the Bible, we can consider all of the incredible positional truths and promises and gifts that we have by the Holy Spirit and his gifting and his promises. It's astounding. We should be, and perhaps we are, people who are in wonder every day. I can't believe this. I want to walk up to the vantage point. I want to look across the landscape of the scriptures and consider my inheritance in Christ on all that he has given. In Job 14:7, it speaks of hope. It says, for there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? The tree, it's a stump, and the root is dead in the ground, and can it live again? It seems as though it's over. Can this tree live again? That's the question. It's over. There's no life, no recovery, no future, no hope. And the greatest example of this would be life from the grave, wouldn't it? And in fact, that is the context of this passage, that Job is considering what happens to man after death. In fact, in verse 14, he asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? That Job is considering man's case, and he looks to the stump, he looks to the ground, and he says, it seems that man, when man lies, will he rise up again? Will he raise again? When he is cut down? And is there any answer on that? There's a lot of questions about that. But is there an answer? Oh, we as believers, we can answer with such assurance, because the Bible so boldly ventures to where man is filled with questions and it gives us the answer. It lays out the timeline of God's program. It speaks to us about what happens beyond the grave, what happens on the other side. If man dies, shall he live again? And we say, yes, for this is the hope of the believer. This is the living hope that should be burning in the heart of every believer, that when man dies, he shall live again. Now, we know in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when I close my eyes in death, I open them, I am in God's presence. We understand that. But there is also a literal physical resurrection of the body waiting yet to come for all those that have died throughout church history. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but there is the waiting for the resurrection, where from the dust and the ashes there will be a physical resurrection of bodies to be glorified and fit for eternity forever. This is what is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures so wonderfully. Let this capture your heart as we bring this to a close. We are told that there is a future day on the timeline. Listen to this. In that 7-year period, there is the wrath of the Lamb. We are told that the church, that last generation of the church, I don't know, perhaps, you know, that's soon. Perhaps this generation, we don't know. But that last generation of the church, it says, will be removed from the earth before the wrath of the Lamb, that we are not appointed to wrath. That there will be a physical resurrection, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul, with great hope, said, and we who remain will meet them in the air and forever be with the Lord. Let me read you the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Hello? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. We don't want to be ignorant. We want to know this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. And it's a phrase that means those who have passed on, those who have died in the Lord. Unless you sorrow as others who have no hope. You sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive, Paul says, shall remain and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, because these are words, I'm adding this part, for these are words of hope. This is the hope of the believer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and on. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? Flesh and blood, my physical body cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is saying, listen, we are our generation now, we are alive. And at the end, we will not all die, but some will be alive at the coming of the Lord and will be raptured and taken up. That's what he's saying. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. At the time of the rapture, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and those who are alive will be translated. A resurrection or a translation, depends if you're dead or alive. But we will all be changed, and we will meet him in the air, and we will be delivered from wrath. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? This is the hope of the believer, the living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Are you listening? Undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Hello? Wow, this is amazing. What does it say? I want to read that again. I can't believe it. It says an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's no question mark here. It's a blessed assurance. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's sure. We should have a sure, steadfast confidence and hope. There is no vague, I hope, wishful thinking, question mark. We are just waiting with hope, for it will happen. Oh, we have a living hope. Romans 8, I took to put this on the board for you. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the picture there, Paul is saying, he says, it's like the creation itself. The fallen creation is groaning, oh, waiting, groaning, yearning for when there will be the restoration. And then Paul says, not only the physical creation is groaning, but we groan within ourselves also. We are yearning, longing, waiting for the redemption and the resurrection of the people of God. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Amen? Two more. 1 John, I didn't put that up. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Listen, this verse says that if we have this hope, it has an effect on my life. I am not the same. I am changed. I live differently. Through this hope, there is a purification in my life. He who has this hope purifies himself. Why? Because I am a believer. I'm not a nominal Christian who's going through the motions. I am a believer. I have a living hope according to the promises of God. There is a hope that carries us. And in our experience, and there are times of trouble and difficulty, we are people who have hope. When you face your own failure, there is hope. When it seems that there is no answer, there is hope. When we lose a loved one, there is hope. When I get a diagnosis from the doctor, there is hope. When it seems that there's no answer, no way out, we are people who are able to find hope. Because God has promised. Listen, that's not saying that life isn't difficult. Of course it is. We all have our stories. We can focus on that all day long if we want. But I'd rather focus on this, that there is hope, that God is faithful, that he has promised. There is a timeline and the blue dot is moving along. It's just a matter of time. We are heading there. It's happening. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So exciting. It stirs our hearts. You may feel as though you're in a barren place as a Christian. Oh, there is hope. You may feel as though in your old age you have frailty and you're not as useful as you are anymore. Oh, we don't think that. We say, oh God, you anoint me. You quicken me every day. There is hope in you. You have a purpose for my life. It's not over. It says in that Job 14 about the tree, it says, at the scent of water, it will begin to spring forth and buds and branches. At the scent of water. And here, do you smell it? The scent of water, the promise, the covenant, the faithfulness of God. Oh, yes, there is hope. Because I smell it, I sense it, I receive it, I believe it, and therefore I choose. I will not live in unbelief. I will not live in hopelessness. I will not be defeated. I will not stay as cast down, but I will say, oh Lord, I will say, oh my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for he is the health and the help of my countenance. And Peter said, oh, it's turned off. Okay, good. So Peter said, be ready to give an answer for those who ask of the hope that is within you. Amen? Oh, let's be ready to give an answer. You want to know why? Let me tell you. Take a seat and stay a while. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning. We could open the scriptures. We could exercise our faith. We could look to you and your promises and your faithfulness. Oh, this world is filled with sorrow and broken promises and people who are written off. So much pain and suffering. Oh, but we have hope. We have hope. We look to you. You are the Redeemer. You can bring life out of the ashes. You can bring an answer from nowhere. Oh, there's nothing impossible with you. And ultimately, we rest our hope in the promises on the horizon yet to be fulfilled, for you will come again. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of the resurrection and your return, the assurance of your faithfulness to your people, to Israel and the Abrahamic covenant, and the overextension of our salvation and security and assurance in Jesus. Oh, we love you and we thank you today. We praise you. And if you're here this morning or listening online, oh, Jesus is the Savior. There is no other. He died for you. He loves you. Put your faith in him today. Say, Jesus, save me today. I recognize I am a sinner. And oh, I confess my sin in my heart. I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me. I turn to you. I trust you. I put my faith in you, Jesus. Touch me, change me, lead me, purify me with hope. We pray. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and lives and church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, God bless you all.